In any walk of life, there will be times of great blessing and there will be times of great difficulty. There are going to be times in your life that are full of joy, and there may well be times in your life when you really feel quite desperate. And we have seen that the book of Romans is written against the background of darkening skies for Christian believers in Rome. Nero had come to power. No Christian in their right mind would ever have voted for Nero. They didn't get the vote, but they didn't like who they got when the result came. They had Nero. Imagine that for your emperor. And evil was on the rise. And Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the question, of course, then is how? How in the world are we to overcome the increasing darkness of evil that we see, and how are we to overcome it with good? And we have been tracing this through Romans 12, beginning at verse 9, and we saw that the place to begin has to be love, that God's people manifest love, that we begin with loving each other, and then that it overflows beyond the boundaries, as it were, of the gathered church, and it must be genuine. Then we saw, secondly, that God calls us to engage energetically in the work of ministry. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And today we come to the third thing, which is that God calls us to a steady tenacity. That God calls us in difficult days to stick at it, to persevere, to push through, and to stay at it over the long haul. And so we look at verse 12 that tells us how to do this. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Several commentators quote a paraphrase that gives the sense or the meaning of this very important verse. Insofar as we have cause to hope, let us be joyful. Insofar as we have cause of pain, let us hold out or hold on. Insofar as the door of prayer has been opened to us, let us continue to use it. Well, these three things are before us this morning, and they're very simple. I want to simply apply them to our lives for our encouragement. The first, then, is rejoice in hope. Here's how to persevere. Rejoice in hope. Insofar as we have cause to hope, says the paraphrase, let us be joyful. Rejoice in hope. Now, to settle the meaning of what Paul is saying here in our minds, remember that he is writing to Christians in Rome who, within a very few years, less than a decade of receiving this letter, would be in a position in which some of them would be thrown to lions in circuses and others of them would be burned in Nero's garden. So when Paul speaks here about hope, he is not talking about an optimistic feeling that the world's going to get better in the coming days. Paul was not naive. Paul did not hold to an evolutionary view of human nature. In fact, he says in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 that evil men will go from bad to worse. That's not an evolutionary view of human nature, by the way. So the hope that Paul speaks about here when he's writing to Christians in Rome who within a few years would undergo this awful persecution at the hands of Nero, Paul's not saying, hey, be optimistic, it's going to get better. No, when he talks about hope here, he is talking about what the New Testament describes as the hope, the great and glorious hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, what he describes in Titus in chapter 2 and verse 13 as our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says to believers under pressure, now, you rejoice in this. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in all that lies ahead of you that is in the hand of Jesus Christ and that he has stored up ready to give. He's spoken about this already, of course, in the book of Romans. We rejoice, chapter 5 and verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God. Then in chapter 8, he speaks about it. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed, speaking of the time when Jesus Christ comes again. And then he speaks about the redemption of our bodies. That is the transformation even of our bodies, the gift of the resurrection body. And he says, in this hope we are saved. So when he comes in chapter 12 to say rejoice in hope, it's very clear what he means by hope. We are to rejoice in the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. How are we to do that? How are we to live in this world in such a way that we find our joy in the great hope that is ours in Jesus Christ? And let me just say three things about that. The first is this. In order to rejoice in this hope that is a means of persevering, stop indulging in false hopes. Stop indulging in false hopes. You're going to embrace the true hope. You've got to stop indulging in false hopes. There's a verse in Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. In other words, God in his wisdom says to us, if you keep thinking that something good is going to happen just around the corner and you set your heart upon that, and it doesn't happen, the result is that you feel sick. You feel so let down. It breaks your heart. So in life, don't put yourself in that position. Don't set yourself up for being disappointed. Now, let's expand that beyond the personal, because we all can relate to that in terms of things we hope might happen, and it's easy to set our hearts upon them, and then it makes the heart sick if it doesn't happen. But think about that more broadly in regards to the history of the whole world. The last 100 years, at the end of the 19th century, there was probably unprecedented in human history, this optimism, the end of the 19th century, the 20th century. Oh, it's going to be the golden age of humanity. Of course, all this came from people embracing Darwin and the evolutionary view of human nature. We're all getting better and better, and the world's going to be the most marvelous place in the 20th century. It's going to be the golden age of humanity. We got 14 years into the 20th century, and what did we get? The First World War. So what did people say? This is terrible. But it is the war to end all wars. This is it. This is just the last calamity. Once we're past this, everything's going to be just fine. That's what people believed. And so you have 20 years after the end of the First World War. What do you get? You get the Second World War. You get the end of the Second World War. What do you get after that? You get 50 years of the Cold War. Then at the end of the 20th century, we get this return of super optimism. The Berlin Wall comes down, the collapse of communism across Europe. And boy, those who were reading newspapers in those days, you remember how often the phrase New World Order was being used. It's going to be a new world order. And we no longer have all of this tension that comes from these two superpowers looking at each other. Now that has been ended, and it's been decided, and one has prevailed. And now we're going into the 21st century. And the 21st century, it's going to be a new kind of an order altogether. We've got 1 year into the 21st century. 1 year. September the 11th. And ever since then, we're being told that we are now engaged in a new kind of a war. It's a war on terror. It's a war that's never been fought before and has to be fought in new and different ways. And so it goes on. So what happens, you see, is as history rolls on, is people begin to say, hope deferred makes the heart sick. People begin to say, when are we going to see the kind of world we'd hoped for? When are we going to see the kind of world of peace and joy and love that we have longed for in our hearts? Friends, if you read and believe the Bible, the answer is this. We ain't going to see it here. We're not going to see it here. All visions of utopia are doomed to failure, whether they be Marxist, capitalist, or Islamic State. So stop indulging false hopes. Stop thinking that there is someone that has the key to the problem of the human heart. There's only one who has that key, and that is Jesus Christ. Second, if you are going to rejoice in that which is true hope, not only do you have to stop indulging false hopes, but you have to recognize short-term uncertainty. Recognize short-term uncertainty. Listen to what God says in the letter of James. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now, here is God addressing us in our planning. And it is good and right and biblical to have plans. But here's what the Lord says to us in relation to our plans. You know, you say, here's what I want to do. I'm going to go to this city, and we're going to live here, and we're going to do business there, and we're going to make this deal and this partnership and so forth and so on. I'm going to go to this college. I'm going to pursue this career. We're going to marry. We're going to have children. We're going to plant a church. But here's what God says into our planning. Remember, when you plan for the future, you don't even know if you're going to be here. Because he says next, what is your life? Your life is a mist, it's a vapor, it's like steam. It appears for a little time, and then it is gone. And so the more you set your heart on your plans, the more anxious you become that your plans might not actually work out, because you know that just as a human being, we all live with short-term uncertainty. Everything that we hope to do in this life and in this world depends on God's grace and on God's strength. Therefore, instead, James says, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. So this short life that we have is so very, very uncertain. God calls us to walk on a winding path in which not one of us can see round the next corner. And what may be round the next corner for you may be a great trial, or it may be a great and unexpected joy. But whatever it is, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so here's the thing, there isn't a single one of us here today who knows for sure what is going to happen in our lives tomorrow, let alone next week, let alone next month, let alone next year. We live with short-term uncertainty, but here's the great thing. I don't know what will happen tomorrow, but as a Christian believer, I know for sure what the final outcome of my life will be. And you see, that's where the hope has to be. Not in the uncertainty of the immediate, but in the security of that which is in the hand of Jesus Christ that is already revealed and is promised to us by his grace. And therefore, recognizing short-term uncertainty, the uncertainty of life in this world, where we find our joy as Christian believers is in our long-term security. In other words, our blessed hope, which is the appearing and the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a piece that I like because it fires my imagination, written by a poet and a journalist, Steve Turner. And I'll quote it in part to you. I want us just to reflect on the joy that lies ahead of us in the presence of the Lord. Steve Turner says this, in heaven, there will be no policeman because there will be no crime. There will be no soldiers because there will be no war. There will be, think about the implications of this, no doctors, no surgeons, no nurses. There will be no prison warders, security guards, or undertakers. No insurance salesmen. I like that because there's no risk, you see. No judges. No watchmakers. There will be time, but not the tyranny of time. None of this. No firefighters, evangelists, no gossip columnists. I like that one. No prostitutes, and no ambulance drivers. Why? Because that which gave rise to each of these no longer exists. Now, who will be there? Those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ from every background and every profession. Think with me for a few moments about the glorious hope that lies ahead of us in Jesus Christ. In heaven, sin will be no more. It will no longer be in you. It will no longer be around you. And never again will you ever grieve your Savior. You will be a joy to him, and he will be a joy to you forever. You will serve the Lord as you always in this world wished you could, without hindrance, without weariness, without ever being discouraged. You will explore the joys of the new earth, freed at last from the curse, a new earth with no floods or raging fires, no storms, no earthquakes, and no mudslides. You will enjoy the blessings of life in a world where every person truly loves every other person there. So no violence, no hatred, and no fear. And you will enjoy this life in a resurrection body in which no dark cloud of depression can ever cast its shadow over you. I know there are many in the congregation who say amen to that. Bring it on, O Lord. And no strong pool of temptation can ever rise from within you. And no sharp anguish of pain will ever torment you. You will be at home in this body, in a way perhaps that you have never felt completely at home in the body that you have right now. Right now, the scripture says, we groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. Why does he say that? Because there are things that arise from life in the body that often cause us distress. But no longer then. And says Paul, it is in this hope, the redemption of the body, that we are saved. When you are in heaven, old regrets that have haunted you will be gone forever. Old battles that have plagued you will never, ever be fought again. There will be no death, there will be no mourning, there will be no crying, and there will be no pain, and God himself will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And then you will see the King in his beauty. You will behold his face. And you will enter into the pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore. Now, says the apostle to believers who shortly would face some very difficult times, you rejoice in hope. That's how you persevere. And here's the second thing. Be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. Insofar as we have cause of pain, let us hold out. Now, this word tribulation obviously isn't a word that we use terribly often these days. What does it mean? Very simply, it means to be crushed, pressed, squeezed, stressed, burdened, troubled. And think about this. If your hope in life is in this world, then when you are crushed, your hope would be crushed with you if your hope is in this world. But you see, when your hope is in another world, when your hope is, as we've described it from the scripture, in Jesus Christ and what he holds in store, then when you are crushed in this world and your hope is in another world, you're able to be patient. The one flows out of the other. You'll be able to say with Abraham, I'm looking for a better city whose builder and maker is God. It's rejoicing in hope that makes it possible to be patient in tribulation. Now, these words, be patient in tribulation, do remind us that there will be seasons in life that as a Christian you simply have to endure. And it's important to understand this about life. It's part of perseverance. Life is not always the same. Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about the day of evil. There are some days that are darker than others, some days that are brighter than others. And in order to persevere, when the time of greatest difficulty comes, what do you need to do? One thing. Be patient. Try and take this in. What does God require of you at the most stressed, pressed, squeezed, crushing moment of your life? What does God require of you then? Simply this. Be patient. Hang in there. Don't give up. Hold steady. Stay the course. That's what God requires of you. He does not say when you're crushed. He does not say, make sure you have a vibrant testimony of knowing what I'm doing in your life. He doesn't say, make sure you turn up at church every Sunday morning able to tell people that you're doing just fine. He doesn't say that. He says, when you're going through the time of greatest tribulation in your life, do one thing, just hang in there. Stay the course. Be patient. And the way in which you'll be able to do this is if your hope and your joy is in that which lies ahead in the hands of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is what Job did, isn't it? Remember his awful crushing and how he lost not only his wealth, but his business and his home. And more than that, he lost his own family, his own dear children, in a terrible catastrophe in which a house collapsed on his children. And in the middle of that, his wife came to him and said, why don't you just curse God and die? Why don't you just give up on God and say your life is over? And Job, in effect, said, I'm not going to do that. What did he do? He wept. He prayed. He struggled. And he endured. He was patient in tribulation. And at the end, as you know, the end of the book, it's a wonderful book to read in the Bible. He says, I had heard, O God, of you with the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. He had come to know God in a way he had never known him before. Why? Because he was just patient in tribulation. He hung in there and pressed on. In the light of hope, in my flesh I will see God, he says. Though worms destroy this body, there's my hope. And he hung in there, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Let me tell you another story, not from the Bible, but from Christian history, of patience in tribulation. And this is the story of William Carey. Some of you will know this story. William Carey was a pastor in the late 1700s, and he had a passion for mission. And on one occasion, he was addressing a group of ministers as a young pastor and speaking about the cause of overseas missions that hardly had developed at that time. And while he was speaking, an older minister got up and interrupted him and said, sit down, young man, you're an enthusiast. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting either you or me. Well, William Carey wasn't the kind to sit down. And he responded to that with writing a book in which he made the case for missions. It was called An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. In other words, Christians have an obligation, he said, to do certain things that God has called us to do with regard to seeing people come to faith in Christ. And of course, these included that we should pray, that we should go, and that we should declare the gospel. And Carey then organized a missionary society. And at its very first meeting, he gave a stirring address in which, very famous line, he said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. The line that's gone down in Christian history and inspired many. Within a year, he went and sailed to India. And he served the Lord there for over 30 years. He learned the Bengali language first and began translating the Bible, and then here's what happened. Very soon after he arrived, he contracted malaria. Sometime later, his 5-year-old son died. And sometime after that, his wife became mentally ill. The reward for that lady will be very, very great in heaven. Kiri was patient in tribulation. He just kept going. And in the end, with the folks he recruited as a team there in India where he had made his base, he translated the Bible into India's top 6 languages and parts of the Bible into 209 other Indian languages or dialects. He laid the foundation for the abolition of infanticide, the awful tradition of burning widows alive, and of assisted suicide. He also inspired, through his life and through his ministry, the next generation of missionaries who included, in the years that followed, David Livingstone, Adoniram Judson, and Hudson Taylor. Now, here's the reason that I tell you this story. Late in his life, he sat down with his nephew, Eustace Carey, who ended up being his biographer. And perhaps anticipating what his nephew would do, he said, and Eustace records this in the book, Carey says, if anyone should see fit to write my life story in the future, here's the thing that's important, and I now quote Carey. If he, that is any future biographer, if he gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond that will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. And to this, I owe everything. Isn't that a remarkable statement? I mean, here's a man who had super linguistic gifts, extraordinary leadership ability. But when he looks back on his life, he says, you know, the one thing that I look back on and thank God for more than any other is that he put into me the ability to plod. Not very glamorous, but somehow, Carey says, I had the ability when it was so tough just to keep putting one foot in front of another. What is that? That is to be patient in tribulation. That is to hang in there, to stay steady, just to keep on at it. And you do that as you are joyful in hope. Not joyful in what's around you, but joyful in what is ahead of you. Now, there's one more thing. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be constant in prayer. Insofar as the door of prayer is open to us, let us continue to use it. And of course, this is more than praying once in a while. This is build prayer into your life if you're going to persevere as a habit, as a pattern, as the very drawing of life and of strength from the hand of God who offers this to you. And here's the great principle. Remember that everything in Romans 12 is in the light of verse 1, in the light of the mercies of God. And the more you are convinced of the mercy of God, the more you will be drawn to seek his face in prayer. It's the sense that God somehow is frowning upon us that keeps us from the place of prayer. But the more convinced you are of the mercy of God, his compassion, his sympathy, his being for you, the more convinced you are of the mercy of God, the more you will draw near to him in prayer. That's the great argument of Hebrews chapter 4. It's because we have a merciful high priest. It's because we have a high priest, Jesus, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, because our Savior knows what it's like to go through it. That's why Christian believers can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace, strength to help us in our time of need. Now, I want to end today, these last couple of minutes, very simply with a question, a challenge, and an invitation. First, the question. Do you have what it takes to live in this world? Do you have what it takes to live in this world? In other words, do you have today a hope in which you can rejoice? Do you have today patience with which you can endure? Do you know the help of God today, the God on whom you can call? Because this, all this God offers to you in Jesus Christ. That's the question. Do you have what it takes to live in this world? Here's the challenge. Your way of life will show where your hope lies. Your way of life will clearly show whether your hope is mainly in this world or mainly in the world to come. Your way of life will show that. Earlier this week, I set myself the task of answering this question. What would I do if my hope was mainly in this world? If my hope was mainly in this world, what would I do different in the future? What changes would I make to my life? I came up with four answers. I'll give you these very briefly, and you can discuss this perhaps profitably in the life groups. You will come up with many more. But here, just sitting in a chair with a bit of paper and a pad, here are the four answers I came up. What would I do different if my hope was mainly in this world? My first answer that came to mind is I would work less. I'd work less. I would slacken the pace if my hope was mainly in this world. I would just take more time off. I just would. I'd do less. Because I would focus more attention on all the things that I could do in this world, and I would therefore live, the more I focused on that, I would live more and more with a constant feeling that time is slipping away if my hope was mainly in this world. Second, it's just what I wrote down, I would give less. I'd work less, I'd give less. If my hope was mainly in this world, I'd figure that there are so many things in this world that I could do and that I would want to do. I therefore need all the money I can possibly get in order to do these things. And the natural effect of that would be if my hope was mainly in this world, I'd give less, just what it is. Third, I would grieve more. I'd grieve a whole lot more for this reason, that if my hope was mainly in this world, then any loss in this world would be an ultimate and an irreplaceable loss. And fourthly, I would feel the need to seek my own vindication. If my hope was mainly in this world, then clearly this world would be the only place in which things that are wrong could ever be put right, and therefore I would feel I needed to do more in that regard. So I'm sitting with this little bit of paper and saying, okay, these are all the changes that I would make if my hope was mainly in this world. So as I set my hope more and more on the world that is to come and all that Jesus Christ holds in his hand for me, it makes sense that in all of these regards, I must go the other way. And then I looked back at Romans in chapter 12, just reading through the whole passage, and it hit me in a way. No, these are exactly the things that Paul is talking about in this chapter. What's he talking about? Don't be slothful in zeal. Don't slacken off. Then next week, contribute generously to the needs of the saints is what's coming next. Be patient in tribulations, what we've looked at today. And then further down, what we'll come to later is, don't try and take vengeance yourself. You just leave that in the hands of God because you have hope in another world. In other words, everything that he's saying in these verses we're looking at all flows from settling in your mind where your hope is and where your joy is, and therefore being free to joyfully in this world give yourself to a life of serving Jesus Christ. And so in just a sentence, the invitation is simply this, that you would place all your troubles in the hands of this Lord Jesus Christ today, and that you would look in hope to him. In other words, that you would rejoice in hope, that together we would be patient in tribulation, and that in God's mercy we would be constant in prayer. And if you do this, here's what happens. Here's where that leads. Here's where it goes. It means you will not be overcome with evil, but instead you will overcome evil with good. Oh, Father, please help us to be such people pursuing such lives with joy and freedom and gladness for your sake and for your glory. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone together said, Amen.